We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with a sermon delivered on December 11th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6.
Go ahead and have a word of prayer and open up. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us through and giving us a chance to come together and study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us without guidance, but that you gave us your word through your servants that we might study and learn, or that we might indeed grow up into Christ in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John 13, verse 36. Now last week we talked about the little colloquy between Jesus and Judas on the last night. Judas has now left. He's gone. The disciples are sort of confused. They don't really know what's going on. And then starting in verse 31, we have a proclamation by Jesus of the glorification of the Son of Man and the commandment of love. This week we talk about some more conversation between Jesus and his disciples. First, in verses 36 through 38, his conversation with Peter, this little exchange with Peter. And then in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, his conversation to all of them. Something that he says to them, and of course the response of Thomas. In verse 36, Simon Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Now, of course, it made sense because Peter is responding to verse 33, that "where I am going, you cannot come." And so he's saying, okay, where are you going? Jesus says, well, where I'm going, you can't follow. This is the same thing he said before. Same thing he told to the Jews earlier, "You can't go where I'm going." Peter's response in verse 37 is, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Now this verse is one of those verses that people really like to get onto and hammer Peter. First of all, you'll notice that it does seem to show that Peter understands what Jesus is saying. He knows that Jesus will die. That's why he says, "Why can't I go with you? I will lay down my life for you." If death is where Jesus is going, Peter is ready to go. Now, people get on to Peter for this statement because later he denies Jesus three times. And so they say, well, this is typical Peter, which amazes me that anyone thinks we know enough to say what. Typical Peter, always shooting off his mouth. You know, you go back to the Mount of Transfiguration where he said, where it says, not knowing what to say, Peter said. You know, and that's Peter. Oh, you know, good old Peter. And we all laugh about Peter. But the reality is, when you look at this situation and you look at what Peter says, that's a very harsh judgment to pass on Peter. Jesus has just told them he's going to die. Now, we've been through this before, remember, when Jesus went to heal Lazarus, to raise Lazarus from the dead. They told him, if you go there, the Jews are going to kill you. And he said, well, I'm going anyway. And we had Thomas make that statement, which is, well, we may as well go and die with him. Showing that you know, he would rather go with Christ and be killed than stay and be without Christ. Peter's statement here is similar to that. He says, I will lay down my life for you. I will do that for you. Peter's statement shows us a couple of things about Peter, and it's very instructional for us about how we behave. First of all, you'll notice it expresses Peter's love for Jesus, that he is willing to lay down his life for Jesus. Now, the fact is, when the time comes, you say, well, maybe he's not willing because he denies Jesus three times. But the fact is, at the moment when Jesus is taken, Peter is ready to die for him. Don't think about Peter standing around the fire outside the house of the high priest. Think about Peter in the garden when the soldiers come to take Jesus. Peter is the one who takes the sword. Peter is the one who begins to fight for his Savior. Peter means what he said. He didn't say, "I'm willing to die for you," and then run away. He said, "I'm willing to die for you," and he was. When the moment of truth came, Peter drew a sword. It was the wrong thing to do, but it was consistent with what he said. Peter in verse 37 is not engaging in empty bragging. He is expressing what his real feelings are and what his feelings are going to be later that night. He is willing to die for Jesus. But it also reminds us that it's always easy to be courageous in the hypothetical. It's always easy to say, "If this happened to me, I would." We use it all the time. We use it when someone's telling us about some horrible experience they've had. And they say, "Well, you know, I was there in the store, and that person was so mean to me, and they said blah, blah, blah." And you say, "Well, if I'd been there and they said that to me, I would have given them what for." Well, it's always easy to be courageous in the hypothetical. You know, when you're making up what you would do. "Boy, I'd never let my husband treat me that way. Boy, I'd never let my wife do that." How many times have you heard that said by somebody? But if you go to their house, you see, nothing's different from it is at your house. It's the same. It's easy to be courageous in the hypothetical. It's easy to sit around in a room and say, "Oh yeah, I'd be willing to die for Christ." It's especially easy for us because all of us sitting here can make that statement and know that we will never be asked. And so, yeah, it's real easy. We're very good about that sort of thing. "Oh, I would never do that." But we'll never be asked. And so Peter in this room where Jesus says he's going to die, not a hypothetical, Peter says, I'm willing to lay down my life for you." The trouble is, laying down his life for Jesus was not what Jesus had in mind for Peter. Jesus' response is, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." That's kind of an interesting response. It seems sort of not like a non sequitur, which often Jesus' responses seem. "Will you lay down your life for me? I tell you that you're going to deny me." Christ wasn't looking for Peter to pull a sword and fight. He was looking for Peter to be a witness. Peter was being brave about something that didn't matter. He was making a promise to do something that Christ didn't want done, which is often also what we do. We emphasize something and we make that the important thing when we miss the thing that Jesus really wants us to do. We decide that what's really important is how we raise our kids. That's what's really important. You know? And so we get all these organizations together about how we're going to raise our kids. That's what's really, really important. And yet when you read the Bible, you see how many verses are about how to raise kids? Well, outside the book of Proverbs, you can count them on the finger of one hand. And it's just not that many. See, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." Okay, "Raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's about it. Well, but isn't how you raise your family the important thing? And God would say, no. The important thing is how you love and serve God. Raising your family is an outgrowth of how Christ's life is lived in you. And so you can go to all the seminars you want about how to raise your kids, and that's not going to get what Christ wants done, accomplished. You have to go and learn about Christ. Notice when Paul describes his ministry, he never describes his ministry as aiming to make good citizens. "Yeah, I go and I teach the gospel because I really want to make people better parents." That's not ever what he says. Because those are not the things. Is it important to be willing to die for Christ? Yes. Is that the most important thing? No. It's not the most important thing. Peter was brave about the thing that didn't really matter. Turn, for example, to Colossians. With respect to Paul's ministry, in Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul talks about what the purpose of his ministry is. Verse 28, "We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, you almost never come across a church which has this in their mission statement. You know, this is not what's listed. I remember telling y'all a long time ago about that ad that I saw for that church over on the east side where they listed the five reasons you should visit their church. And the first one was free latte. And it was friendly, courteous people, safe child care, positive, uplifting messages, and good music. Those were the five reasons to come. Paul would have had a very simple ad. One reason, come, I will admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom. I'm not going to teach some wisdom to some. I'm not going to choose who's going to get what. I'm going to teach everyone with all wisdom so that everyone can be complete. It doesn't matter if you become the best parent in the world if you're not complete in Christ. It doesn't matter if you learn all the little skills about marital communication if you have not become complete in Christ. You cannot dwell with your wife according to knowledge, as Peter says, by reading psychological books about the behavior of women. You learn the knowledge by learning about God and by learning to live that way, by loving as Christ loved, as Paul says in Ephesians. We like to get to the unimportant things and talk about how dedicated we are to the things that aren't important or aren't the most important. It's the tyranny of the important, the things that push out what's really more important. We must focus on the most important. Jesus wasn't concerned about whether Peter was willing to die. He was concerned about whether Peter was willing to testify. Are you willing to witness for me? And also, let's face it, it's a lot easier be courageous and just stand up for Jesus in a momentary emotional confrontation than it is when you're standing around the fire. It's a lot easier when you're there and it's a confrontation and gets your adrenaline going than when you're outside the high priests and you're surrounded by soldiers warming themselves at the fire. It's a little different deal. So when I look at Peter's statement, I think a couple of things. One is it shows that Peter's heart is in the right place. He really does love his Savior. He really will fight for him. And yet still, the disciples haven't yet come to understand, and they will not understand until Pentecost, what exactly this is about. And so Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me. Yes, Peter, you're brave, but you're not consistent. And so that's what this colloquy gives us. Look at chapter 14. Jesus continues to speak to them. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Now the last verse, of course, tells us the same thing that he told us in verse 33, the same thing that Peter understood. The way that he is going is the way of death. I know the way, you know the way that I'm going. He tells them in this little section, 1 through 4, a lot of things. First of all, he comforts them, let not your heart be troubled. Well, I would suspect that their hearts were troubled. They have been told this evening that Jesus is going to die. They have been told that Peter, one of their number, is going to deny him. They've been told that one of them is going to betray him. And so, yeah, I guess their hearts would be troubled. This is the end of the Passion Week. They've seen the turmoil in Jerusalem. They've seen the people cheer, and then they've seen the people argue, and they've seen the cleansing of the temple. They know that things have come to a head. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, he may just be speaking to Peter, in, you know, dealing with verse 38, but it seems more likely that he's speaking to all of them. Just believe in God, believe also in me. After all, he is one with the Father. He said this all the way through John. He is one with the Father, him who sent him. Just as he said in verse 20 of chapter 13, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He says, you believe in God, believe in me. Your faith in him should be faith in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled by this. I know what I'm doing. And he calls them to faith. And let's face it, faith is the only thing that's going to deal with a troubled heart. It's just to believe. I don't know how it's going to work, but I know it's going to work. I know that God is God. I don't know how he's going to do this. Sitting around that table, reclining around that table with Jesus, listening to him talk on that last evening, you know, you would have sat there and tried in your mind to figure out what in the world is this about. The prophecies are not at all clear. You're not at all sure what's going on. Jesus has taught them as well as he can teach them. They have learned as well as you can learn. And yet they still don't understand. They don't know that in fact he's going to die and be raised again. They don't know about the gift of the Holy Spirit that's going to come. They don't know what's going to happen with the church. What they know is that they're in the upper room, they are surrounded by enemies, and he says he's going to be killed, and Peter's going to deny them. And sitting in that circumstance, he says, believe. Just believe in me. In fact, the entire rest of this conversation is about believing in him. It is about believing in him and loving him and obeying him. He repeats these themes over and over again. Believe, and your heart won't be troubled. Believe, and all these things will make sense. Verse 2, he tells them about heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. In the King James, of course, it says there are many mansions. This is where we get all the neat songs about mansions in heaven. And we get all these wonderful images of the gold streets and all these huge houses. Now, I've never quite figured out why anyone really thinks that we're going to have these huge houses there. That's not what Jesus says here. There are many dwelling places. There are many places to dwell. There are many places in heaven. And he is going to prepare. Now, what that means, nobody knows. Some people think it actually physically means that he's going to heaven to build houses, kind of like Habitat for Humanity in heaven. You know, and they're going to go be putting up the siding, you know, and doing all that stuff. He is going to prepare a place for them. And when I was a kid, that was the image I had. Because, you know, I got told, you know, he's going to go build me a mansion. He's going to have Jesus out there with his tool belt, you know, hammering up on the walls. It's kind of neat as a kid. But that's not what Jesus did when he went to heaven. The book of Hebrews tells us what Jesus did when he went into heaven. He entered into the holy places and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He's not out there doing tool time. He's up there ruling heaven. When he says he is going to prepare a place for us, I think he actually means that he is preparing the way for us to go there. He doesn't mean he's building houses. His death goes to prepare a place for us. Because there is no place for you in heaven without his death. There is no place for you in heaven except that he ascends into heaven with the keys of death, hell, and the grave. There is no place for you in heaven unless he first goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles his blood on the mercy seat of gold. There is no place for us there. He goes to prepare a place for us. Doesn't mean you get to have your own mansion. All these weird anthropomorphic ideas that we have of heaven. Doesn't mean that. I know I want mine wired for cable. We've got to have great sports in heaven. Everybody talks about all these things you're going to have in heaven. Forget all that nonsense. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and the place he is preparing is heaven. He is preparing the way so that we can come. Because how else could you come into heaven? How do you get into heaven except through his blood? It is not a place made for man. So he says, I go to prepare for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Kind of a strange sentence. If I were not dying and going there so that you can go there, I would have told you. Because I'm going so that you can go. I'm going to prepare you a place. And if I go and prepare it, then I will come and get you. If I go and build you a house, I'm going to come back and let you live in it. If I go and make a place for you, I will return for you. Understand that, disciples, when I die. I go to prepare a place. and we'll come back. In those 3 days of darkness, don't give up hope. I told you, I will come back for you. So they wait. You always hear these great stories of husbands going out and building the house and then coming back and getting the bride and all this. And that's exactly the image here. I'm going to build a place. I will come back and get you. It wouldn't make sense, of course, for him to build the place and then forget you, leave you here. He's just giving them a straight logical statement. I'm going to prepare a place. Look, guys, if I prepare a place, I will come back. But again, I think a lot of this is to comfort them, because they had to be disturbed. This had to be a dreadful evening for them. To some extent, you know, we think of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the way Da Vinci thought of it. And we see these guys kind of sitting around the table. And we think of it the way it always looks, as we've mentioned, when they do it, these passion plays. And, you know, they have all the guys up there at the table, and maybe two of them can act. And it's all very stiff and stilted. But these are real people who have gone through an amazing ministry with Jesus Christ. They have seen demons cast out, and they themselves have cast out demons. They have had great successes and great failures. They have seen Christ popular in some places and hated in others. They have seen the Jews try to take him and kill him. They've gone through this Passion Week. They were there at the healing of Lazarus, which was such a tremendous catalyst for the hatred of the Jewish leaders and for their determination to destroy Jesus. And now they're in this room, and Jesus is just telling them. As he said back in chapter 13, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I'm going to die. When it happens, don't lose your faith. I told you it would happen. I'm going to come back for you. When I come back, don't be surprised. I told you I was coming back. In all these things, have faith. That's why I think that John gives us this long discussion. Remember, going all the way through chapter 17 of what Jesus tells them that night. John was there. John understands what this meant to them. I think it's great that the Holy Spirit allowed him to record it. This is what they were told on this last night. This is what would have been in their ears and ringing in their mind when the guards come to take Jesus. I'm going to prepare a place. I will come back to you. Verse 4, he says, and you know the way where I'm going. Well, Thomas answered it. All getting a little too esoteric for Thomas. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Sounds like a lawyer, doesn't it? I don't know where you're going. How can I know how to get there? I mean, it's logical. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One of our favorite verses. And it ought to be. Because it's an absolute conversation stopper. If you're Thomas, what do you say after that statement? I don't know the way. Now, people like to get fancy with Greek, but you can't get fancy with Greek here. The word way here is the word hodos. It means road. It's translated road in a lot of places where it says that they're on the road to Emmaus. It's the same word. It's just the word road, not method, not process. It's road. You know the road I'm going to travel. How do I know what road you're going to travel? I don't even know where you're going. I am the road. He says three things here. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. These three things have to be said. And all that has been said in John leads up to these things. Because Christians have to know that our religion is Jesus Christ, and it is nothing else. Our religion is not the teachings of the fathers. Our religion is not a system of rules. The basic concept of Christianity is that the Son of God came and died so that the sheep would have life and have it more abundantly, and that he is that life. He doesn't put the life up on a shelf for you to get. He is that life. He does not come so that you can learn truth. He is the truth. He doesn't come to show you the way, but to be the way. Remember what he said about the sheep? I am the door of the sheep. He is the way. And there is no other way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Thomas, he says, you know the way. I am the way. Now, the way became used as a term for Christianity in Scripture. Turn to Acts chapter 9. This is, of course, talking about Saul, that is, the Apostle Paul, when he was still an enemy of God. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The way seems to be the first term that the Bible uses for Christianity. It is the way. The road, the path, any belonging to the way. Look at chapter 19. Verse 8. This is where Paul is preaching in Ephesus. It says, He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Again, the question of the way as being a description of our faith. And of course, that was then dropped for years and years until kind of a cultic group decided to recall it, and they call themselves the Way International. And, you know, when people start going back pulling up these names, you always have to get concerned, and there are some very odd things in the way. But it became a term for that. But that's not the term as Jesus is using it. The way then describes to the life of Christians, that is our faith and our belief. But Jesus here is speaking of himself, just as he did in John 6, as being the door of the sheep. He is the way that we get to heaven. And the dramatic part of that is to remember that the way had already been blocked from us. We'd been blocked from it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Turn back to Genesis 3, where, of course, everything starts. You remember the promise that Jesus makes in the letter to Ephesus in the second chapter of Revelation concerning what he would give to those who overcome. Look at Genesis 3, 24. This is when Adam and Eve had been driven out of the garden. It says, So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The way to life was the first thing that we lost. When Adam sinned, we lost the way to life. It was guarded by an angel with a sword, so that no one could get there. Because we could not get to the tree of life. Remember the promise in Revelation to the church at Ephesus is, To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. That was the way that was blocked. And from the time of Adam until the time of Christ, the way to life was blocked. Now in the law, God gave lessons about life and about the way of life. Because that's what we wanted. Once Adam sinned and we lost the way to the tree of life, that's what man wanted to find again, to find the way. That's what it's all about. Everything else that you do is useless unless you can find your way back to the life of God. And in the Old Testament, God gave them some ideas about the way. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Verse 20. We'll start reading there. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Once the garden was barred to us, then we knew nothing about the way of life. Man knew only the way of sin. Until God came and revealed the way of life again. But He first revealed the way of life through law and discipline. There is a way of life. And the way is through discipline and commandments and reproofs. Remember, that's what He says in Leviticus, I think it's 18, that those who live by the law shall have life. Those who obey the law shall have life by the law. That's what He promised. He taught them about life. He couldn't give them real life because they first had to learn what the requirements of life were. And the requirements were righteousness, the obedience to the commandment, walking in the light of God. Look at Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. In the way of righteousness there is life. When you read through the psalmist, you see the psalmist praying that God would help him to walk in the way of God, in the way of truth, in the way of righteousness. If you just go to Psalm 119 and you read over and over again how David loves the law of God, because it is in the law of God that he has a chance for life. We can't get back to the garden. We can't go back to innocence and to life through innocence. But we know that life comes through righteousness. And so the Bible teaches us that. Life comes through righteousness. Well, that's great. Except that we're not righteous. I know how to get there, but I can't get there. I know righteousness is the way of life. I can't. I can't be righteous. And so as Paul describes for us in Romans 7, the law teaches us that we can't reach life. There is a way of life, but it is too high for us. It is too hard for us. We can't get there because it requires righteousness. We're not righteous. And so the psalmist, on the one hand, can pray as he does, Lord, to teach me to walk in your way. And yet, in the other psalms, he has to admit that he doesn't walk in God's way. He, in fact, sins and falls. And so through the law, God tells us there is a way of life, and we can't do it. And we end up like Paul in Romans 7 saying, what can I do? Because it is through the law that I learn that I have no hope and that I cannot reach righteousness. Well, then what can be the way of life? Jesus says, I am the way. If the life can only be obtained through God, then Christ is our life. Because Christ is God. If the way of life is the way of righteousness, then we obtain life through Christ, who was righteous. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way of life for us, because it's only through Him that the law can be fulfilled. There's no other way. You can't fulfill it by making rules. You can't fulfill it by making New Year's resolutions. You can't do it. There is none righteous. No, not one. But Christ comes and teaches us righteousness. And through His death for us, He clothes us in righteousness. And then we can have life. In the way of righteousness is life. And what is the way of righteousness for me? It is only Christ. There is no other way of righteousness. And so through Him, have a way. He is the way. I'm not going to get it by obeying what he says. I'm not going to get it by trying to follow rules. I'm not going to get it by walking down front at the church and asking Jesus to come into my heart. I get the way of life by being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I am the way, he says. He says also, I am the truth. A lot of people think they can find God by finding truth. That somehow if we study enough, we'll find it. Somewhere in our electron microscopes, somewhere in our Hubble telescopes, we're going to find him. And you read particularly in the earlier periods, the 1700s and 1800s, of scientists who are looking for the finger of God. That's why they study nature. They want to find God through the study of nature. That somehow if I learn enough truth, I can find him. The trouble is, all the truth that we can learn is the truth of the world. You will not learn the truth of God studying his creation. I've been watching some lately of this sister Wendy in her art. She's wonderful. And she was talking last night, they had an interview with Bill Moyers, and she was talking about this artist. And apparently Moyers had seen the painting, some painting of a dancing school, and one of the girls is scratching her back in the painting, some little detail. And Moyers thought this was cute, and he was asking her, sister, well, why do you think he did that? Because, you know, he doesn't know. All he has seen is the painting. He has seen the creation of the artist. But he knows nothing of the artist. And she says, well, it's because he thought women were animals. His view of women was that they were unreasoning beasts. It's shown in all of his life. And when he painted this painting, he was showing that this dancing school, which was supposed to be so fancy, was really just a bunch of articulate animals. And so he did that as an insult. Well, you can't look at that painting and know that, no matter how much you study it. It will not teach you about that painter. And no matter how much you study nature, you will never know God. You will never understand God. God reveals something of himself in nature. His nature as a creator is revealed. And you can look at the stars and have a concept of majesty. And you can look at the mountains and have a concept of beauty and power. And you can look at a butterfly and understand grace, but you cannot understand God and you cannot understand righteousness. The world will not teach you about righteousness. The truth is in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All the truth that matters is in him. Because the truth that matters is the eternal truth, and the truth of this world is not eternal. It is a closed system. And it will be done away with. The truth of this world will not teach you the truth of God. Christ is the truth. All of our religion ultimately comes back to Jesus Christ. He is all in our religion. There is nothing else beyond him. Look at John chapter 1. You can see what the same writer has said. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law told us that there was a truth. The law told us that there was a way. But the law could not teach us the truth, and it could not get us along the way. The law comes through Moses. Truth comes through Jesus Christ. He is our truth. He is the one to whom we look. Whatever other arguments there may be, we look to Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 2:2, turn there for a second. 2 Peter 2:2. And you'll see again in the discussions of how the church is mentioned, it comes in a dreadful discussion of false prophets, which we don't want to get into tonight. In verse 2, Peter describes the church as the way of the truth. Our faith as the way of the truth. Kind of nice to put the words together. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We believe in him because he is truth. He is that which is real. We believe in him. Look at 1 John 5. First John 5, verse 20. John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This is the John who begins his letters talking about truth. This is the John who talks about truth more than he talks about anything. And he says that God gave us understanding, that we might know Him who is true, that we are in Him who is true, in His Son who is the true God. It's truth. It is absolute truth. Nothing in Christ is ever false. Nothing ever changes, because that which is true can never change. That's why He is the faithful witness in the book of Revelation. That's why He is the one who is true. He embodies that in Himself. He is the way and the truth, and He is the life, which of course is the easiest of them. He is our life. There is no life outside of Him. And this is a concept which is throughout the New Testament, that Christ is our life. He is the one who gives us the life that we need. And the word there is Zoe, spiritual life. He is the source of our life. He is our life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. You'll remember in 1 John 5 where we were, he says, "This is the true God and eternal life." So he identifies Christ there as our life. Look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 5, "Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Our life, he says, is through Christ, it is for God, and that is our life. That's why he doesn't care whether you eat food sacrificed to idols, because idols are nothing. There's one God. Our life is through Christ, not any other source. We don't get life through preaching, we don't get life through sacrament, we don't get life through anything else but through Jesus Christ. Christ gives us life. Now, He can give us that life through the ministry of the Spirit. He strengthens that life through us learning through preaching. He strengthens that life through sacrament, but He does not, that the sacrament does not have life. The life is Christ. All of Christianity worth anything is simply the proclamation and the expression of the life of Christ. Everything else is drivel. Everything else is just added on. Christ is our life. That's the way we're taught to live. Turn to Romans 6. A couple of other places real quick. You'll know this verse probably. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." That's where our life is. Our life is in Him. He is the source. He is the keeper. Our life is in Christ. Turn to Galatians 2:20. Having y'all turn a lot tonight. Starting in verse 19, Galatians 2:19, "For through the law," Paul says, "I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." If you could do what Proverbs said, if you could live righteously, if you could follow the commandments religiously, constantly, then Christ would not have needed to die. But you can't do it. The commandments are not life to us. They are death to us. Christ is life. And the life which I now live, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. He is that life. Look at Colossians 3, my favorite place. Colossians 3, verse 1. In case any of the other stuff is too subtle for people, Paul gets very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Very simple verse, right? If you've been raised with Christ, then you should pay attention to the things Christ pays attention to. You should focus your life on the things that are with Christ. Set your mind, verse 2, on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Not Christ who holds our life, not Christ who doles out our life to us, He is. That we spiritually are in Christ's life. We live through Him. And you do not know what you are. One thing you always have to remind people of. John tells us in 1 John 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when He comes, we know we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. People always want to say, well, what do you think about that person's life? The answer is, I don't know. Okay? Can't see it yet. You get kind of depressed. You say, oh, I must not have any life. My Christian life is useless. You don't know that. You're not the one that makes that call. That's not your judgment. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is revealed, then you will be revealed. Everyone will know. There will be no more secret. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And then the last thing he says in the verse, of course, is, no man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. He is the way. He doesn't say, I am one of the ways, I am some of the truth, I am part of the life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There are no others. Why it's so neat that Greek doesn't have indefinite articles. It can't say, I am a way. The way, I am the truth, I am the life. No other way exists. He is the door of the sheep. There is no other way for the sheep to get through except through Him. You notice he says that thieves climb over the wall. He doesn't say sheep do. Sheep don't get out climbing over the wall. If the sheep want out, they have to go out through the door. And the door is Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the way. He is the only way. No one can come to the Father except through Him. And you get into all these interesting arguments about, well, what does that mean, except through Him? You know, does that mean they have to know of Him? Does it mean that everyone who's never heard His name preached will be lost? The answer is, I don't think that's what it means. That's not what he said. No one can come unto the Father except through me. How he has dealt with the world, I do not know. There are strange things in the Bible. It's awfully hard to understand why God spoke to Balaam. It's hard to understand how Balaam could have been a true prophet, because he was. He really was a prophet of God. He was a wicked man. He was a greedy man. And he caused tremendous damage to the children of Israel. But he was a prophet. God spoke to him. Remember the prophet who when the prophet came from Judah to warn the king and to condemn them for their idolatries, and God had told him, you know, when you're going back home, don't stop and eat anything there. Yet another prophet came. Said, I'm a prophet too. God told me to have you come. That man was a prophet, the Bible says. He's a bad prophet. Prophet. The Bible nowhere says that it's only those to whom we preach the word who will get saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we don't know how God has dealt with man. But we know this. We know there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in Buddha, and there's no salvation in Confucius, and there's no salvation in Muhammad. No man comes unto the Father but through me. And when you take that, and you combine it with what else Jesus said, you realize why his statements all hold together. No man can come unto the Father but through him. What else did he say? Remember, turn back in John. Turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And look at verse 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Jesus is the way. No one can get to the Father except through him. No one can come to him except those that the Father draws. Well, if everyone could get to God every way they went, if the Hindus were correct, and salvation was a mountain that had many paths up it, as long as you took one of the paths and got to the top, you were okay, well, then everybody could get saved. But Jesus says it's not a mountain with many paths. There's one way, and that way is Christ. And then he says that the only ones who can walk that way are the ones who are drawn by the Father. No one else can walk that way. And that explains the statement in Matthew 7. Turn to Matthew 7. I think that's where I want to go. Yeah, Matthew 7, 14. Starting in verse 13. Jesus says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Why are there few? Well, because there's only one way. There are lots of ways to destruction. There's only one way to God. The only ones who find that way are the ones who are drawn to it. You don't stumble across it. You don't accidentally get there. You cannot come unto Christ unless the Father draw you, but if he draws you, you'll come. There's only one way to God, but that way is open. Comfort yourself, he said. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have sat in a room with someone who could truly say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Someone who honestly had in him the life of God. We don't know. We don't know to what extent that life of God was manifested physically. We like to think that it was. We like to think that he was this charismatic, handsome, exciting person. We don't know. Isaiah tells us that he wasn't. Isaiah tells us there was nothing in him that would make us be attracted to him. So it's hard for us to believe. But to sit in a room with a man that you have been with for 3 years, and he says, "I am the only way to heaven. I am the truth. I am the life. And I'm about to die." I can see why that night would stick in your mind. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am dying. And I'll be back." Because the true way cannot be destroyed. And the truth cannot be destroyed. And the life cannot end. Everything Jesus says to them in this night is fraught with meaning for us. All of the things he said to comfort them are so important to us. And this as much as any. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As Paul says, Christ is all and in all. He is our life. We make this trite. We use cliches. Oh, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. You know, how all these neat sayings, and they're all drivel. Christ is all and in all. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If your religion is anything other than Jesus Christ, then it is useless. If your faith is in anything other than His shed blood and His work, then it is useless. You know the way I'm going. Where I'm going, I will prepare a place. I will come back for you. Comfort yourself. Don't let your heart be troubled. We all have to ask ourselves that. Do we believe in Him? Do we believe in God? Who has to accept this word. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You recorded for us so many wonderful things. Lord, You recorded so many things that are simple. Lord, that Jesus Christ is our way, and that there is no other way. That He is the truth and the life, and that there is no other truth. And there is no other life. Lord, that all spiritual blessings come through Him. That all grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You gave us the law to show us the need. Lord, that You have drawn us unto Yourself. We might walk in that way. Lord, that we might eternally dwell with our Savior. In His name that we pray.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.